Pastor Gary Connor welcomes you to this message from Christian Worship Center, located in Zillow, Washington. Christian Worship Center is shaping the lives of people and families through a vibrant church community and world-class educational program. Our passion is to impact our state, national, and worldwide community with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Get ready for this powerful message.
Praise the Lord. Nothing more awesome than little runs. Very cool. Well, God has been good to us this morning, has He not? Amen. He's wonderful. What a special day. Is that too high? Sounding ringish. I don't know. I want to share a little bit of the word with you this morning. And it's in the Gospel of Luke, if you'd like to turn there. I always try to help Peggy and Jim find out where that's at. It's in Luke, the 15th chapter. And I don't have time to read the entire thing to you. I'll have to summarize some of it for you because I'm going to be talking about the whole chapter because I think it's a pretty significant chapter. You're familiar? If you've read the Bible or been around church any length of time, you have at least heard some, if not all, of these examples that are contained in the 15th chapter. I think it's a fundamental text for Christians to understand. I think it's a fundamental text for a Christian to understand for this reason. We oftentimes don't understand it. That's as simple as I can put it to you. Sometimes we project ourselves into these particulars, three parables in this chapter. We project ourselves into it. And if you don't realize this by now, everybody here this morning sees life and reads Scripture from your own personal perspective. You understand that, don't you? If you have teaching and people mentor you in Scripture, expound on the meaning of Scripture, then you have an extra advantage of that, but that's only adding to your personal perspective. And one of the great things about God's Word, and His Holy Spirit for that matter, is that He is able to take the same words and speak into different individual lives and meet their personal needs on the level of wherever they may be. You may have a very little amount of knowledge of the Word. You may have a tremendous amount of knowledge of the Word. Neither of them is a greater advantage. The great advantage is your personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's where the advantage is. Your growth, of course, can be accelerated or decelerated by your choice of how much time you spend in the Word and the things that God may be trying to teach you. One of the advantages of spending a great deal of time in the Word, and that's why we always encourage you to read your Bible, is because the more you know about what Jesus said, the more you will be able to let the Spirit conform your life to what God wants you to be in His sight and what Jesus Christ died to bring into your life and to build your life accordingly. And so these three parables, I'll just briefly tell you what they are in just a moment, but the importance of this particular text is oftentimes, I know we look at it in a lot of ways, but we oftentimes look at it a little bit skewed because of our own personal experience. There are those of us in this church, let me give you an example. There are those of us that are in this church today that have been grown up and raised in church, lived in church their whole lives, gone to church their whole lives. They have a different perspective about Jesus Christ, a different understanding or perspective of the Scripture, not the meaning necessarily, but how you assimilate or relate to that Scripture, than an individual, let's say, that has been a renegade their whole life, and then maybe at the age 35 or 40, give their heart to Jesus Christ after living some kind of wild, carousing life. They have a completely different perspective about Jesus Christ. And the reason I know that so well is my wife was raised in church. And I can't think of a person that I would admire more and proclaim as being a great example of a committed Christian than my own wife. I lived with her for 40 years, so I know exactly how she lives. I know her commitment to Christ. I know how much she loves the Lord. And it's a legitimate experience with Christ her entire life, and her commitment was a legitimate commitment. Not everybody needs the kind of experience that, like I needed, who was not raised in church, had no clue about church, had a rudimentary understanding of who Jesus might be. But never really going to church as a regular attender and have the advantage of people teaching me and sharing with me the things that the Bible teaches. And so my view of Scripture is completely different. My wife and I, if we were ever to have struggles, and you can imagine, living with me, there's going to be a struggle. That's almost a given. In fact, I think a week after we were married, she was beginning to think, oh my God, what did I do wrong, you know? But anyway, if some of our struggles as far as understanding the Scripture, how to go to church, be faithful to Christ, the things we should say, the things we should do as a Christian, our perspectives were completely different. My understanding of the Word and the way I saw the Word was from a perspective of somebody who had been liberated. Once in bondage, liberated. I'm free. And when I read the Scripture, I saw freedom in that word. I saw blessings. I saw requirements. I saw responsibilities. I saw those things in the Scripture. But my perception and understanding of them was always based on this liberating freedom Christ brought into my life. Broken chains, no longer in bondage. I'm free. And my wife looked at it as a person who was, yeah, I made my commitment to that. I've lived in church my whole life. I've never been a wild renegade. And so you can see that there are ways of looking at Scripture that are not wrong. Her way of looking at it is not wrong. My way of looking at Scripture is not wrong. As long as we have the right meaning and an understanding of the Scripture, then it doesn't matter how free I may be or whatever and how I may project or relate to that Scripture. It's going to impact my life as Christ works in my life. And so there's no advantage in the comparison. It's no advantage because I feel freer, and nor is it advantage because she has a lot more experience in church than I do. The advantage is that we both know Jesus Christ. Amen. Is that making any sense to you? And so when we look at these Scriptures this morning, and thank God somebody took that clock down, now nobody will know what time it is, and I can go on all afternoon. Isn't that a thrill? Oh, you have one on your arm. I'm sorry. Okay. So there are some limitations. I wanted to group this whole chapter because it's speaking about something fundamental and profound in relationship to knowing Jesus Christ. And yet, it is the same theme, but it talks from different perspectives. And yet, every one of us can relate to every one of these parables that's in this chapter. But I want you to understand the context of this so that you can understand why I look at it from the perspective I look at it. And maybe help you if you've been a person that's been in church your whole life, and God bless you for it. Just don't get too religious or too legalistic around me because I'm way too free. Most of my conflict with religious people have been because they're religious and I'm too free. And they don't like that freedom. They think that is ungodly. They think that's a sin for you to be free. And I assure you it's not. I assure you I'm very, very much aware of what holiness is. And I conduct my life accordingly. It's just that I am not going to be bound by these religious traditions. I'm just not going to be that way. I've been set free by the love of Jesus Christ, and I intend to continue that way until Jesus comes, or if I die, I'll just plunge into the ground, still believing what I believe. Jesus set me free. I think they even wrote songs and the hymns about that, didn't they? Anyway, not that I am any better than any other person. In fact, I admire greatly my wife and many others that have spent their whole lives attending and being faithful to a church. I think, to me, that is the greatest testimony on the planet, is that people have committed themselves to Jesus Christ, got into a local body and church, and remained there and was faithful the rest of their lives. I think that is the greatest testimony on the planet. I know we like to give celebrity to those that had experiences like mine or come out of the drug culture and all that kind of stuff. We want to make celebrities out of those kind of people. I just don't lean that direction. I think it's wrong. I think it's great that the person's been liberated. I think they should stay free. But that doesn't make their testimony greater than the testimony of somebody who has remained in church, remained faithful to Jesus Christ their entire lives. I give them great applause, and I think they're the greatest people that walk on the planet. But if they get religious on me, then they and I begin to part company, because I'm not in favor of that. I just think that's wrong. And in fact, I know it's wrong because, hey, the chapter prior to the 15th chapter is this. Listen to this. I don't have time to read it for you. I'll read a section of Scripture so you know that I am basing what I'm saying on Scripture. But the previous chapter is very interesting because Jesus goes to dinner at a guy's house on the Sabbath day. How many of you have invited someone home with you or out to dinner after church? Has anybody ever done that? So you are real Christians here today. That's good. I like that. And so Jesus is invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house. I'm trying to show you the context of the scripture I want you to focus on. And while he's there, there's a guy that needs to be healed. And so they're watching Jesus. These people who have been in church their whole lives are watching Jesus. And so what does he do? I think Jesus does this just because not only is he cool, but he loves to blow religious people's minds. He does. He goes to this person. Now, he and I differ in this respect. I have a tough time going to dinner with religious people. They eat funny. So Jesus, you know he's going to a Pharisee's house. You know how this Pharisee thinks. He's a religious legalist. And you have to do everything according to the law. And you have to do everything according to the rules and the regulations. And also you have to do everything according to what I believe the traditions are. So it wasn't just the Word of God. It was whatever they thought was the Word of God. And you know how much of a problem that is. It can cause great division in a church. But anyway, he goes to dinner. He heals the guy on the Sabbath day. Oh my God. Jesus Christ healed somebody on the Sabbath day. Do you realize how much of a heretic Jesus is to do some kind of work on the Sabbath day? Now think about that just for a second. See, this is the way I think. I think about that. How stupid are these people? For Jesus Christ, of course, they don't realize he's God in the flesh. They just invited him over for dinner because they wanted to kind of trip him up like they always do. And so he catches this guy, needs his heal. He heals him, but he's really cool about it before he does. Hey, you think it's wrong to heal on the Sabbath day? Ask this religious person. You notice how he looks right straight to the way they're thinking. And that the thinking is wrong. And so he goes right to the heart of it. He doesn't mess around and say, oh, you know, I don't know, maybe this guy needs to be healed. And yeah, maybe I'll do that. Well, I'll wait till after the Sabbath because I want to be respectful of this guy's house. And he's going to feed me dinner anyway, so I don't want to, I want to at least get a dinner out of this. So, I don't want to. So he doesn't do that. He goes straight to the problem. That Jesus is brilliant. So he reads their minds, tells them, well, he already knew what Jews thought anyway. So he just tells them, hey, is it wrong to heal? Do something good on the Sabbath day. I know you got to respect God, the day is set aside for God and all. But is it good to do something good? Or is it wrong to do something good? They couldn't answer that. Because if they answered that and said it's wrong, they would show how foolish they were to see that a man did a good thing for somebody and healed him. And then if they said it right, they'd be in trouble because then they're agreeing with Jesus who they're trying to trip up. Right. It's amazing to me, the thinking. But here's the context. So Jesus is telling them all this. And he talks about, hey, this guy makes a dinner. The subject is dinner, so they're talking about dinner. Hey, the guy calls for all of his friends and family to come to this big dinner. And they don't come. And so he sends them out to get these secondary friends, get them. And some of them come, but not all of them come. And so he sends them out of the highways and the byways and says them come. That is an illustration of the general call of God to the world. And those who are willing to accept the message or the invitation will come and sit at the table of the Lord. And if you'll read that all the way down to the 24th verse, it tells you exactly about salvation. It is a free choice. It's something we choose to do. We accept Jesus Christ because we choose to accept him. Not because I have been preordained to be accepting Jesus Christ. I have a free will. I have a choice. And that what confirms that is what Jesus says in the 24th verse. And I'm going to let you read that for yourself. In that 14th chapter, 24th verse, and listen to what Jesus says about those who refuse to come to his dinner or reject him or reject the call or the invitation by God the Father. You understand what I'm saying? So that's the context. So Jesus leaves the dinner and people start, Jesus, not really a rock star, but he was very, very famous. And you know how it is when you're famous, people follow you, they recognize you, and they try to get a picture of you and sell it for 50 grand. They want to get you in a compromising position, sell it for $100,000. So if you're a rock star, if you're a Hollywood a movie actor or whatever, they want to get a picture because they make big money off this, making big kind of scandals that aren't even there. But that's a way for, so being a rock star in Jesus' day is a little different. Being famous in Jesus is very interesting though. Wherever he goes, there always seems to be a crowd gathering. And so he takes this opportunity while the crowd is gathering around him. He stops, he says some cool things, but then he begins in this chapter in 15. He drew near unto them, the publicans and the sinners. And that, of course, God forbid you ever go to dinner with somebody that does not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The people of the church will have a fit because you're eating with a sinner. Surely if you eat with a sinner, you're sinning with him, aren't you? Huh? You go to dinner with somebody that's hung up on drugs or something, naturally the church will look at you and say, he eats dinner with sinners, drug addicts. God forbid that a godly person would even think about having dinner with a drug addict. That's the attitude these people had. And I have fought against this attitude my entire life and probably will preach a similar message like this, not every Sunday, you'll be thankful for that, but periodically this needs to be told to the church. The church needs to realize your attitude has a great deal toward winning or losing people for Christ. Let me ask a question. How many of you have known of people you've invited to church and wanted them to be exposed to the worship, to the presence of God that you sense and you feel, invited them to the house of God, and they came and they started coming a little bit, and then some good old saint. Now, this person doesn't know Christ. They come to the house of the Lord. They don't dress like Christians dress. They don't have their hair cut like Christians cut their hair. You understand what I'm saying? And I'm not insulting you as a church, because I think this is the greatest church in the world, but I'm insulting this idea that church people sometimes have, that you conform the person before they are transformed. And so some sweet little saint will come up to that person and say, you know, you should wear your dress just a little bit longer when you come to church. You know what my view is? They're in church. They're in church. Why in the world would you say something to them to insult them and make them feel that you're not welcome unless you conform or you do the things that we do around here? You know, you ladies wearing pants would never have been allowed in a church of God about 25 years ago. You know that, don't you? Aren't you glad you're here with me this morning? Because we're free. Yeah, give God a hand for that. Amen. So here's three parables, and I think they're very important, because I think it's important you understand that that Luke, the Holy Spirit, has compiled them in this chapter because they're related to each other. And it's beautiful how they follow the 14th chapter, which I just gave you the scenario of it. And Jesus stops and speaks to the crowd, and he does it just to blow the Pharisees' mind. He starts talking with the sinners and the publicans. I would to God that Christian people, committed, solid Christian people that are not easily influenced, but are influencers, I would to God they would all rise up and go have dinner with some sinners. Make friends with some of these people. How are they ever going to come to know Christ unless they see a genuine Christian? You know what the stereotype of Christianity is? That we're all a bunch of do on Sunday, but we don't do on Monday through Saturday. You know, that hypocrite thing. That's been going on so long that it don't even hold water anymore. Nobody even really believes that anymore. We know what Christianity is about. Enough to know that we commit ourselves to Christ. We're still sinners by nature, transformed by the grace of God. And we can conform to the image of Jesus Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. But we ain't perfect, honey. That's the way my mama would have said it. We're not perfect. Never claimed to be perfect. So to stereotype us as being perfect is to make a big misnomer of what Christianity is all about. These three stories are talking about faithfulness and commitment. And when I think of that, I always think of somebody that's really steady and solid and uncompromising. That's what I think about faithfulness and commitment. And it's also focus. What is our focus? We don't turn to the left or the right. We keep our focus on the goal. The goal is Jesus Christ. The goal is getting to heaven. The goal is to live like Christ would be pleased with. That's what I think about when I think about focus. The third thing that you'll find in these three stories that's common to all three of them, it is a story about being lost and being found. He progresses. Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, however Luke put this together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is genius. If you haven't figured out the genius of Scripture yet, you really need to get down and pray and ask God to open the Bible to you, because there is genius here. Immediately following this interaction with these religious people, these legalists, he begins this story, just, I think, kind of a blow mind, but he's making a statement about what is really the most important thing in people's lives. And his first story is about the lost sheep. You know the lost sheep, the 99, the story of the 99. The shepherd leaves the 99, and he goes and he finds the lost sheep. And when he gets back, he asks his friends, "Let's celebrate with me. I found my lost sheep, and come celebrate with me." But the end of the story is what's most important, the key verse of the story. You know the story. Everybody's heard the story. Even sinners have heard the story about the 99 and leaving the 99 and going and finding the lost sheep. Now, a lot of times Christians will look at that and say, you know, that has to be Jesus is the good shepherd, and he's going out and he's finding a lost person. That's not correct. That is absolutely not correct. We tend to think that he's going out to find some sinner that has never known him as their Lord and Savior. That is not what the story is about. The story is about someone, or a sheep that was a part of the fold. Do you understand that? Was a part of the fold, got lost, as sheep are apt to do, because... Any shepherds here today? One. You can go ahead and plug your ears here. Sheep are kind of dumb. In fact, the old story is that, you know, if a sheep keeps getting lost, you break its leg to keep it home so it learns, hey, this is a lesson. Hey, this hurts when I'm away. It's better if I'm staying right where I'm supposed to be. This is a story about a sheep, a part of a fold that had been lost. And so to think of this as a person who has never been a part of the fold is to misunderstand the parable. But listen to the key verse, because the key verse is very important. Verse number 7. I say unto you that likewise, now listen to this, it's very important. It's very encouraging to you if you're a church person that's been a church person for a long time. If you may be raised in church and that, and of course you're not a religious person, you've just been in church a long time. But listen to what it says, it's very important, because it tells you how you should be thinking. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner, of course, this sheep that was a part of the fold is out here sinning, that repenteth, more than over the 99 just persons that do not need to repent. You understand what I'm saying? Now, that's very important, because I want you to understand, this sheep was a part of the fold, and when he was lost, he was considered a sinner. But he was still once a part of the fold. Do you understand that? But he still has to repent like anybody else has to repent. Even if you've been a part of the church for your whole life. If you go astray, if you get lost, intentionally or unintentionally. Now that's a tough thing to say when you talk about sin, isn't it? Oh, I fell into adultery accidentally. You know, I robbed that bank last week, but I just stumbled in and they just threw the money at me. You know, so when you talk about sin, you got to really be realistic. But think about this. I don't think the sheep was intentional. He was just off here eating, grazing, and there's more grass over here, and the herd's going that way. I kind of think it's an unintentional thing. But nevertheless, the requirement is still the same. If you're lost, whether you've been a church member, a long religious or a set-free person like I consider myself, I don't care if you go astray, you need to repent. But I want you to notice where the emphasis is in. The emphasis in the beginning is on the lost part. But it changes in the end when the sheep is found. The emphasis is on being found. The celebration doesn't happen when he's lost. But when he's found, great celebration. Come and rejoice with me. I found that lost sheep. Second one is a lady with coins. She loses a coin. And I want you to know, I'll give you some other similarities in just a minute. She loses a coin. You'll see there is something lost. In the first parable, it is a living animal, still part of your wealth or whatever. So to lose it, you're losing some value. There's value placed on that lost sheep. So there's value there. Now we're talking about an inanimate object, a coin. It's not a living thing, but it has value. It represents your labor. It represents how hard you had to work to earn that. And so if you've saved up the coins like this lady has, and then you lose one, it's very important. It has to do with your livelihood and so forth. And so this is a pretty good one, because we have a tendency, especially in our country, this is a very good parable for Americans, because we put way too much emphasis on coin. On having dough. Hey, don't get me wrong. I like having lots of change in my pocket too. But if that's all you focus on, you not only are living a shallow life, but you're going to be soon disappointed. Because the one thing about wealth is, it can be fleeting like the wind. You can possess it one day and lose it the next. You can't trust in material things or wealth. You can't trust them. You have to put your trust in something that is consistent, constant, immutable. The only thing I know that never changes is Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Give God a hand. And so, this story is just brilliant. Jesus goes from objects that they know. Everybody's seen sheep on the field. Everybody that he's talking to knows what a shepherd is. Everybody understands that. And everybody has had coins before. And no, everybody, let me ask you a simple question. It's not one that's going to get you into heaven or out of heaven. But let's raise your hand if you have ever lost any money. Huh? No, don't be ashamed. Go ahead and raise it up there. It's not embarrassing, because we all lost some money. You know? And I'm not necessarily talking about stock market. I'm just, you know, talking like, hey, have you ever lost? Yeah, we've all lost coin. Interesting, isn't it? We all may understand sheep the best we can. I've never been related to people that own sheep very much, but I know what a sheep is, and I know a little bit. I've read a little bit about the sheep herding thing, and there used to be great folds of sheep out by the firing center out there. I don't know if they're still out there. Big giant ranches of sheep in this valley. But we all know what sheep is. We may not have a personal relationship with a sheep, like, hey, I raised him as a pet. Kind of thing, you know, and it's awful tough to eat, lamb chops when Lammy was Sammy at one time. You know what I mean? So it's kind of difficult. So I've never been close to sheep, you know, or anything like that. I'm really not much close to anything but Rottweilers and Dachshunds now. So everybody knows about that. That you all understand enough about the sheep, and everybody knows about losing a coin. Everybody knows, man, when I find that, celebrate with me. Man, I found that coin. You know that thing I lost a long time ago? I found it, man. Isn't that cool? Rejoice with me over that. That's pretty awesome. Don't you like to share your good fortune with people? I think it's awesome. It's a wonderful thing. So everybody can relate to these first two. Not everybody can relate to the last one. But it is a tremendously brilliant story Jesus weaves in this parable that speaks so very well to church people. And he intended this parable to be to church people. And I'm gonna touch on a nerve here, and I hope to heal that nerve in a little bit when I conclude this message. But I want you to understand why this is important. PKs are famous. You know what a PK is, don't you? Everybody, raise your hand if you know what a PK is. Preacher's kid, okay. They're notoriously ornery. The preacher's so focused on, you know, I got to get a sermon this week. I got to think. I can't think of nothing. I can't preach the same thing this week. I got, you know, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And your kids are acting up behind you. You know, they're doing things like sticking their sister in the dryer and turning it on, and you know, stuff like that. And you know, so they have a tendency to be ornery. You know, and so you know, preachers will look at them and they'll react, and they may spank them or something too much for the small thing they did, and never even see the big thing they did, because they're too occupied with trying to get these, what they call a church is actually herding cats. Trying to keep all these cats in the house, and they're all wanting to go out the window and claw at each other. Oh, you got to get the... All these things that go on in churches, you know, divisions. The people that don't like the people over here that don't like the people on this side, and the people on this side don't like the people on this side. And the people in the middle, they're just getting hit from both sides, you know. So that's what church kids... So PK kids, you know. But think about this. Not just PK kids, but how many of you that have been good, solid, you know, well-meaning, well, sort of balanced and rounded. There's, you know, Christians are kind of out of balance as far as this world is concerned because we don't belong here anymore. You know that, don't you? We don't belong in this old world anymore. We're just passing through. Somebody ought to write a song about that. Oh, yeah. Anyway, how many people do you know of, have heard of, whose parents were good Christians, tried to, hey, you know, we don't do those things in our home. We don't believe in those things. This is why we don't believe in them. The Bible teaches us that. We love Jesus, and we want to make Jesus happy, so we want to live a way that's going to be honoring to him and as a good example so that other people can come to know him. That's the whole scenario of being a church person, church kid. But how many of you know where parents have been too strict to their kids? And they grew up, and they're thinking, the kids are thinking, man, I can't wait till I get out of this house. And the parents are thinking, you're going to do what I tell you to do. You're going to be a Christian kid whether you like it or not. And I'm going to make you go to church. And they go right up until the age of get out of town. What is it, 18 now, that age? So they do that. And when they leave the home or the authority of the parent, whatever, sometimes it happens in the home where they leave, you know. Mentally, emotionally, they leave even though they're still there and they're still in your refrigerator. You know, and you know, all that kind of stuff. You know what I'm saying? And yet they're rebelling against what you stand for as a Christian, as a parent, what you've trained them their whole lives to believe in the Bible and to love Jesus Christ and all of that. And yet you've been real strict with them. No, you can't go to this place. You can't go do that. No, you can't do that. Mom, come on. Your Pastor Connor's kids are doing that. No, you really don't want to do that. Those kids are really crazy. They're going to burn someday. But anyway. You know, those kinds of things go on, and you never let your kids do nothing. You never let them spread their wings a bit, and you get just a little too strict. Then when they get out from under your home control, they fly as far away from your values as they can. Have you ever heard of that? Have you ever known that? And I've often wondered, and frankly, to give you parents a break and myself a break, they have a free will, hello. So that weeping and crying and blaming yourself and listening to them blame you. You know, when my kid was going through, my oldest boy was going through rebellion, I got blamed for everything. Oh, I kicked the dog when he was a kid and gave emotional stress, and I wouldn't let him sleep up in the top of the closet, or I made him sleep in boxes, or whatever kind of crazy thing. I got blamed for everything on the sun. I think I even got blamed for the St. Valentine's Day massacre. I think I was in with Capone or something, you know. By the time it was over, I was a villain. You know, and so I had to go sit down with a psychologist and talk with my son, a kind of a Christian counselor guy, and you couldn't believe how bad of a dad I was. You know, if you listen that long enough, and I listened to it long enough to say, this is just about enough. Because I did give my kids freedom to explore and experience and fall down and get up, and I was always there to try to help them back up. And so this baloney about being my fault, you know, that's all druggy talk. Did you know that? How many of you... You don't have to raise your hand so nobody else has to know this, but if you've ever been around people that have been hung up on drugs, the whole drug talk is to blame every stinking other person for what they have done to themselves. You follow? So that's why they're so difficult to win for Christ, because you've got to break that cycle in their mind. And by the way, that's the same thing the stinking psychiatrist and psychologist of the state tries to teach them, because they're going to be in the penal system at some point. And that penal psychologist can tell them, oh yeah, your dad was bad. He actually kicked the dog right in front of you. It's no wonder you're maladjusted. It's his fault you're in prison. Baloney, he's in prison because he stole TVs out of a motel and he needed to go to prison. Dad wasn't there driving the getaway car. That's just not the way it worked. And so you can blame your mama, you can blame your daddy, but one of these stinking days, you're going to stand before a white throne judgment, and that old God sitting up on that throne is going to look at you and say, what? Your dad did this to you? You are clear out of your mind. Yeah. See, that's all. And kids tend to do. That's part of their human nature. You know that, don't you? That they want to rebel. So getting them through those years of you know, what it is just, it's kind of a brain disease. It strikes them in their teen years, and their mind starts to go, and their face starts to contort, and hair starts growing. It's a weird looking thing, and their voice starts going deeper, you know, even deeper than mine. All those weird things happen. But if you can just get them through it without killing them. Am I right? You know, Mom. If you could just get them through it, maturity starts to set in, and hopefully you'll have gotten them out of that cycle, and they break out. Hopefully they never got involved in the cycle, but you get them through to where they're kind of halfway. Now, I understand that there are those that never do grow up. And I don't blame that, but my point is, think about this story. It's about the prodigal son. And this son, you can tell at some point there's a rebellion. Dad's always loving my older brother. He don't love me as much. And man, he's always making me do stuff I don't want to do. I'm tired of working on the ranch here, and I'm just upset with this. And he's always showing great favoritism to my brother. He's going to get twice as much of inheritance as I'm going to get. You know what I think I'm going to do? I'm going to ask my dad for my inheritance now. And just get out of town. Now, that's different words, but it's been said by a lot of people we know. And they got out of town. Now, prodigal's an interesting word. A lot of people kind of think that prodigal means this is the guy's wild, he's disrespectful, and he's just hell-bent on getting his life destroyed. It's all true, but prodigal is actually a word that refers to squandering wealth extravagantly. Basically is what prodigal really means. I know you thought prodigal meant he was just a bad boy. But what it means is that he went out and wasted all of his wealth. Now, you don't have to leave home to do that, you know, but the point is he wants his inheritance. You know what's interesting about this story? And I don't think Jesus says these things accidentally. You need to understand when Jesus says something, he means exactly what he said. When he talked about this kid wanting his inheritance and getting out of town, because it didn't take but a day or two. Once he got his inheritance, man, he beat feet. And he headed straight where? Straight where Dad had told him not to go. Is exactly where he went. And squandered this wealth as if it would never end. Okay, that's the idea. But here's an interesting point you need to understand. His inheritance was not technically his until the old man dies. You understand that? So it was strictly the largesse of this man's heart. Which is interesting because the very thing that you know this kid's rebelling against is the very thing that the father has tried to express to him by letting him have his inheritance. You don't deserve this now, but I'm going to give this to you because I love you. You're demanding this because I love you. I'm going to give this. I don't have to. Technically, I can wait till I die until you get it, you little brat. But he doesn't say that. He says, by giving him, he's telling him how much he loves him. And I'm going to tell you something else, parents. I want to give you an encouragement here because some of you, if you're dealing with children like this or a friend of yours is or maybe you are the prodigal son, I don't know. But here's the thing that you need to understand. It's not your fault. Parents, it's not your fault. I don't care how long you want to carry that baggage. There comes a point when you have got to cut the cord of guilt toward the failure of some of these kids. Because you didn't do this. They did this. I hope that's liberating to you. I hope that sets you free. Because you can give them their inheritance. And I assure you, exactly this is going to happen. But that's not the issue. It's not the giving of the funds. It's not that. The greatest part of the story is what I alluded to, I think, maybe last Sunday even. I think it's a good point God has just kind of pounded home in my heart. And that is, listen, you can be the best parent that has ever walked on the planet. It does not guarantee that your kids are going to be the best kids on the planet. I'm saying that with humility in my heart. But this I do know. Life has a way of teaching what parents can never teach. I know I'm repeating myself. I think, parents, you need to do what this dad did. I'm not saying that you're in this boat, but this is a good lesson for you to learn anyway. I think you need to do what this man did. Give him what he's asking for, but make it a one-way ticket out of town. You go do what you want to do. I'm going to love you. I'm going to wish that you never did this. I'm going to stay here and work. Me and your brother are going to be here working, but you're on your own. There's not a heart here that wants to do that. No. Not one of us ever wants to be in that experience. Not one of us wants to be there because we love them so much we'd just almost rather strangle them. Nah, not really. But we're at a point where we don't know what to do and nothing that we do helps. And so you have to let them go. Why? I was driving down the road one day. I've shared this before, but it's a perfect time to share it again. I was driving down the road one day. My son was in rebellion. I'm thinking, God, what did I do wrong? We committed him to you. Before he was even born, we prayed and said, he's yours. We want him to preach the word. We want him to be whatever you, good, faithful churchgoer, faithful to the pastor, faithful to the church, loyal to Jesus Christ. Although that's what we want him to be. We want him to be the best, whatever you want him to be, that he can possibly be. And I'm driving down the road with tears in my eyes, and I'm thinking, what have I done wrong as a parent? What have I done? Was it because I let him spend the night at his friend's house and had bad influence there? And by the way, you might want to think about that, parents, because I think that's one thing that I did as a flaw. I put too much trust and confidence in their maturity that they really didn't have. I let them have a little freedom that maybe I gave them too much. You go through all of that, and you're just sobbing and you're telling God what's going to happen? What's going to happen to my son? I just can't think of going to heaven and not having all my family there. Hello, are you with me? And I'm driving, and a voice spoke to me as clear. I mean, radio's on, Rush is on, you know. and clearly as I'm speaking to you, a voice speaks to me and says, if I can save you, buddy, I can save your son. I'm not going to be here next week. I'm going to just tell you in advance, and everybody here better be here. I'm not going to be here next week. I'm going to watch my son graduate at the Four Square Church in Yakima out of the ministerial class that they're teaching in Yakima. Yeah, is that not awesome? Praise the Lord. Praise God. Yeah, I'm getting tears in my eyes. Think about that. You can understand, if you've gone through this, what this father went through. But do you know what the key verse of this whole thing is? The key verse. Well, there's a couple of them I'm going to lead up to the main key verse. But one of them is, while he's out feeding the pigs, violation of his religion, down to the poorest level in the whole county, country, doing the worst job in the whole country, looking at the husks that the pigs are eating, thinking, man, would I like to have a little of that husk for myself? And the Bible says he came to himself. I came to myself in 1968. Little church in Reno, Nevada. No bigger than this stage. I came to myself. This young man came to himself. He weighed and evaluated. If you've got kids or family members or friends that are in this situation, you shouldn't be praying, you know, God save him, God save him, God save him. I think that's part of it. I guess you should pray that way. But you should be praying, God, let them come to themselves. And the Bible says he weighed where he was at as opposed to the lowest member of his working people at his dad's ranch. They're eating better than I am. Maybe I'll just go back to my father's house and at least I can eat. And I won't want to be a son. I'll just be a servant. I won't expect to be a son, reinstated as a son. I'll just go back and be a slave there. I'm being one here. But a slave in my dad's house is better than being a slave out here. Pray for people to come to themselves. So he starts the long walk back. Let me tell you what I think happens on the long road back. fact, I'm almost convinced that this is what the Holy Spirit does. Every step. Yeah, but you hated your brother. Yeah, but you actually stole from your dad. You took the inheritance that really wasn't yours. You hung out with the harlots and the prostitutes. You squandered on drinking and wild living. All the way back to the Father's house, expecting nothing but maybe just give me a job. Just give me a job. Every step of the way, he had to retrace his steps from the Father all the way back home. Why? I believe God does something in our hearts. You may have lived a great, clean, moral life your whole life. You may have been a religious person, church person, whatever, your whole life. But it doesn't make any difference. Every individual is going to have to retrace their steps at some point before Jesus Christ. And you don't have to repent over every one of them, but I'll guarantee you every step of the way he's repenting. I'm sorry I did this. Lord, I'm sorry I did that. Oh, I hope my father will forgive me for doing that and abandoning him and leaving him. And I guarantee the Lord will remind you of all those things that you have done that were wrong. And God does it in a unique way, not to condemn you. You're doing enough of it yourself. He does it so that you will know what he is forgiving you of. Because the hardest people to win for Jesus Christ are people that think they're already good. And that's why the Holy Spirit can take a person that's been in church their whole life, sweep down upon their heart, and show them where they've been bitter, and they've been resentful, and they didn't like the people on this side of the church, and so forth. And the Holy Spirit has a wonderful way of showing you where you've been wrong, and you've offended God, and you've sinned against Him, but He does it in such a way that you understand that He's not condemning you, He's just making you aware of what you need to repent of, and you don't have to repent of every one of them. You just have to tell God, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. I realize now I have come to myself. All the way home. When he gets home, father spies him. You catch this in other stories. Your father spies him from afar off, and man, he runs and meets him. Throws, hey, get the robe, get the fine robe, put it on him, put the ring on him. All of this is symbolism of restoration, restored back to sonhood and a ring back on, and he's back. He's set. He's not a slave or a servant. He is a son. He knows what those represent. But what does he say to his dad? Lord, I've sinned against you, heaven, and I've sinned against you. Man, the father's already forgiven him when he saw him coming. Do you understand God will forgive you as he sees you coming? How awesome is our God? Restores him. All of those things are similar. All those stories are similar. There's effort put forth. There's energy expended. There's pain and there's anguish and there's hurt. And there's all these kinds of emotions flying here and there. But the final most important verse in that whole chapter is the last verse of the chapter. The oldest son. You remember this, don't you? You've read the story. The oldest son comes. Man, he hears a party going on. He's been out in the field working. Here's a party going on. Goes up to the, and he won't go in. He hears from the servants what this is all about. Hey, your brother that was lost, he's been found. He's come back home. And here's where the church people sometimes fall down. I'm not going into that party. You know where I experienced this, Annie? When I was first saved in Reno, and I've shared this here, but I'm just going to, you and me are talking right now. We didn't dress like Christians. Our hair was long, and sometimes we washed it, sometimes we didn't. But we weren't, our hygiene was not always the best, you know. And we had them stupid little glasses on and long hair and all that kind of crazy stuff. I experienced that attitude of the brother when I came to church, gloriously saved one night. I didn't know you were supposed to change and get a haircut and all that kind of stuff, you know, or at least wash it, you know. But I noticed that, maybe it was a cologne, but or lack thereof. But I noticed certain people would not sit near you in church. Now that's kind of tough when the church ain't any bigger than this stage. But you could they wouldn't talk to you after church. I was bringing all my friends to church. All my party friends were coming to church and finding Christ. Dave, they were becoming Christians. Now, something that great theologians don't even realize. That once you give your heart to Jesus Christ does not mean you instantly become perfect and a mature saint. Giving tithes and offerings and come to church at every service, the dime, the door. You know, you just don't, when you're saved, that just does not happen. There's a process of time where God kind of, they call it sanctification in the church of God. I don't know what they call it anywhere else. It doesn't matter. But there's a time when God kind of cleans you up. But they wouldn't even have anything to do with us. Oh, I know, we sat on the floor instead of in the pews. We understand all those. There were some things now we understand that we didn't understand then. We were weird. Yeah, okay, but we had really received Jesus Christ. And then we started getting the older brother's attitude. Why do I think Jesus puts us in this story? He's talking to Pharisees. Talking to church people. And these people were notorious. But if you want to come to our church, buddy, you've got to become exactly like we are. You've got to wear these things on the back of your head and what do they call it? What's those little boxes that they used to strap one around their forehead and one around their arm and inside it had scriptures kind of thing. And yeah, thank you. You had to do those kinds of things or you were just not a good Jew. Jesus is in trouble here. Do you know why he was crucified? Does anybody catch the clue? It wasn't the sinners that crucified him. It was them good old church people. I think the story is more about the brother, or at least as much about the brother, as it is the prodigal son. Because we all have tendencies to do both. You know how I know we all have tendencies to do? Oh, I know you're perfect. I wasn't talking about you, but I mean the rest of us. It's because we are people. And we have to discipline ourselves and make ourselves do good. Amen. And so Jesus gives three stories to help you understand the proper attitude. If you reject him, it don't matter. You ain't coming to dinner. 14th chapter. You don't want to come to dinner? Don't come to dinner. Ain't asking again. You don't want to come? Don't come. I'll go into the highways and the byways. I'll find somebody that'll come to my dinner. And he does that. Now he talks to three stories of lost, and being found. Let's rejoice and celebrate because we found. But the verse that speaks the loudest is the father's explanation to the older brother. That makes me begin to think, this story is not only about being lost and found. It's being lost right in the middle of church. Are you hearing me? Listen to what he says. So 31 and 32, the last two verses. He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me. You're always with me. And all I have is thine. But it's meet. It's very important that we should make merry and be glad. For this your brother was dead. Now I could go on to a theological treatise right there on what all that means. But it wouldn't be important to you this morning. Maybe some other time. But your brother was dead. And he's alive again. Do you realize before you came to Christ, you were dead. You came alive again. And he was lost. And now he's found. I'm going to tell you just quickly what that means. Your brother was dead is the relationship that they had with him while he was away. The father, in the Jewish culture, did you know that? If you leave the home, leave the faith, join another faith, marry an infidel or someone who doesn't believe in Judaism. Any of those things qualifies you for being considered to be dead. They even go so far as to bury a casket with your name on it. You are no longer a son. Do you understand what's being said here? He was dead. He was dead to me. He was not. He's a dead son. He may be alive, but he's dead. It's a relational thing between he and his son. He was what? He's dead. But now he is alive again, a renewal of the relationship. Isn't that not a gorgeous way of Jesus describing a renewal experience? And then he's talking about the condition that the son had come to, that he was lost in his mind, in his place, wherever he was. He personally was lost. But now he is found. He was dead to me. He's dead to the family. He's dead to everything. But now he's alive again. He was lost to himself, and now he is found. What a great description of people who finally get it in their mind that Jesus Christ liberates us and frees us and transforms us from death into life. Everlasting life, Dave. I don't know how better to express how awesome it is to know Jesus Christ. And you can't know him until you come to yourself. You know what coming to yourself is? Wow. All have sinned, fallen very short of the glory of God. That all men must repent and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is the only one offered to humanity in order to receive eternal life. It's God's gift to you. If you receive it by faith, you will be transformed. Your life will become from death into life. You will become a brand new creature. You all know this. You're church people. Amen. When that happens in our church, people give their life to Jesus Christ in our church. The Bible right here tells us that the angels in heaven begin to rejoice. I don't care if you've got a sour puss look on your face when you become a Christian. Heaven will rejoice over that too. You know what I'm saying? It's funny how your attitude changes when you become a Christian. Amen? And so, heaven rejoices. That should encourage us. But what really, really starkly encourages me is the instruction he gives the church at the end. He tells us exactly what the church should be. It should be a place where people gather to worship God, to know God, to come to his invitation and all of that. But once you've done that, you should be a person that welcomes anybody else that was lost and is now found, who was dead and is now alive. So what we're going to do next week is we're going to assign seats to you. And then the following week, we're going to give you a different number so you have to sit by somebody else. It's amazing, isn't it? That Jesus Christ, in all of his great wisdom, understood the most profound, fundamental teaching that he needed to teach his people was, one, how to come back to Christ, how to come to the knowledge of God, how to experience Christ. Number two, how the church should welcome and expect people as they come back into the house of God to fully restore them into relationship with Jesus Christ. To me, that's as much a ministry as sending someone out into the street, into the highways and the byways, to find lost people who've never known Christ and to introduce them to Jesus Christ. They're both equally as important to the kingdom of God. That you win them to Christ, but also that you help sustain them and keep them strong until they're able to walk on their own. That little baby this morning that we dedicate, think about it. I did this once. I think I told you this. One time I was holding a baby, and I was holding by his hands. He's a little older, than Josiah, but I was kind of sitting on a chair like this. Maybe I told you this already. Sitting on a chair. I got this little baby. I'm holding the baby up, and he's, you know, like this. And I'm not thinking. He takes this little step. You know how babies kind of do that? Takes this little, I let him go. The kid didn't know how to walk. He only knew how to crawl. Thump right on his head. You know what the job of the church is? Hold on. Don't let go. Don't let them walk on their own until they're ready to walk on their own. Man, I love the Lord. Man, I love what he's done for us. I love what he's done in this church. I love what God does every time we gather to worship him. And you know what that is an indicator of? That's an indicator of somebody in this church loves the lost. And somebody in this church loves church people. Because God don't show up if you don't love each other. And I felt the Lord this morning. I don't know about you, but I felt the Lord this morning. Okay, I've got about 2 more hours. You guys don't know what time it is anyway. I would like us to stand at this time. I want you to pray with me this morning. Some of you have been prodigal sons. Or you may not have a lot of dough to waste. Some of you left your roots and went on your own. Found yourself lost. Came to yourself. Came back to Jesus Christ. I think they make good, solid church people. And some of you have been brothers, never left the house of God, been in church your whole life. Don't let that be a point of self-righteousness. That's what was wrong with the older brother. He thought he'd done everything good and well and should have been rewarded, not his younger, wild brother. The reward is already yours. You already possess it. Some of you have been like the older brother. And some of you have been neither. Some of you have not been wild and crazy and wasted your life and then came to Christ in latter years. But some of you have just been honest seekers, found Christ, plugged in, been a part of a church. And this whole story may not even apply to you at all. But you can understand the importance of the right relationship that Jesus is describing. It's right because churches don't continue without a right attitude. There needs to be an atmosphere here created so that every individual in the church that's a part of the church, been going to the church for a long, long time, can still thrive and grow and mature. Make mistakes, overcome them, grow up, mature, do all those things. But there should be also an atmosphere created with our attitude. When some old wild haired hippie looking person comes into our church. Now today they don't dress like I did, you know. I mean, we had long hair, they still have that, but their long hair's got 15 colors. They've got rings in their lips and rings in their nose, and you know what I'm saying? I pray, dear God, send us some folks with some tattoos. I don't do them. I'm too scared to go under the needle. Send us some people that are desperate for Jesus Christ. And let us have the kind of atmosphere to welcome anybody that walks in this church and lead them right to Jesus Christ in one of these altars. And love them when you can't really get them tattoos off real good. I got a friend of mine's wife used to have tattoos, and he didn't like them, and so she went and had the plastic surgeon slice them off of her. Me, I would have just punched him, but anyway. God, help us to have that attitude, that right? May we always maintain that love for Jesus Christ so that when someone comes to Christ, we rejoice with the one that's found. Not condemn them because they were lost. You know what that means? That means we forgot that we were lost. So I'm praying, God, shake us up. Shake us up on the inside. Start right here with me. I'm open. I'm ready. So that I have the right attitude so that people know that we love them. People know that we care about them. People know that we believe that Christ is the answer and that we'll help them find Christ and continue to mentor them and help them as they grow in Christ until they can walk on their own. That's Christianity 101. God, make us the people that we need to be. Father, as a church this morning, these three parables we identify with being lost, But the focus is not so much on the lost. I think it's a little bit more on being found and the celebration that ensues from that. And Father, it's just thrilling to know that when we came to Christ, all of heaven was rejoicing. And the Heavenly Father, you were so happy that we came to accept your Son. Lord, there's just no better way to describe it than that we became brand new creatures. We're new people. We're not the same. So don't let us go back to being the same. Let us be godly Christian people that love the lost and love each other. Let there be one place on this planet where your church is what it should be. And let us start right here in Zillow, Washington. Let us be what you want us to be. We commit our hearts to you. We love you, Lord. We want you to make us the kind of people we should be. Loving, accepting, encouraging, building one another up, helping one another. Make us that kind of people this morning as we ask it and receive it by faith in Jesus' name. And Lord, for those of us amongst us that may not even know you, even if they just whisper a prayer to you and ask you to come into their lives, I'm just praying that you would respond to them today. Minister to their hearts. Not everybody is flamboyant enough to go to the altar and all. But Father, we can make a personal commitment to you anywhere. And so we're just praying that you would help us do that. And we ask it, of course, in the only name of any great importance at all, the only name, and that is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Amen. Amen. Give God a hand this morning. Would you do that? Praise the Lord.
For more information about Christian Worship Center, visit us on the web at www.cwczilla.org. We'd love to see you in person at 204 Shane Road, Zilla, Washington, 98953.